Of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, we pick up there tonight in verse 24. As you do so, if I could, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture to you. If you'd like to mark your place and join me, you're welcome to do so. If not, I'm going to read a passage that is found in the Gospel of John chapter 6, beginning in verse 53, where the Word of God declares, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent Me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth Me, even he shall live by Me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of My Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." I'm taken in regard to our subject tonight of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And I'm taken with the fact that that same term is used in John chapter 6, giving reference to those who had heard a particular teaching of Christ, and they found it to be a hard saying. Now, this came on the heels, of course, of his feeding them, the multitudes, with the bread and the fishes, and they didn't have a hard time accepting that. But yet, in this group, they began to struggle with what Jesus was teaching, because he was, in fact, presenting them the truth that there was no life except in him, that he was the bread of life. To consume him, what it means to follow him, what it is to recognize him as their master and their Lord. Again, remember, their thoughts up until this point were probably that even if they considered Jesus as the Messiah, the majority of them thought of the Messiah and the Anointed One as someone who would be the great charismatic leader that would raise up the kingdom of Israel out of the ashes of its forced submission to the Roman Empire, and they would once again become the envy of the world in their hearts and their minds. When Jesus began to share with them this message, if nothing else, they struggled with the idea of recognizing that this was not what they thought it was. Not what they thought it was. We have an interesting situation in our culture today. I don't think it's unlike those before us. But it certainly becomes a bit more deafening by virtue of its ability to broadcast, by virtue of its ability to advertise and be before us at all times. And that is a preoccupation with the idea of health and wealth as it is attached to religion. From time to time, I don't know if it's a punishing myself or it's just I want to get a good mad on. I will sit and I will watch a few minutes of what I consider to be absolute false preaching and teaching. And I never fail to be just bewildered by it. There are some who describe it as Jesus light, as if it's some kind of beer commercial. Tastes great, but less demanding. The idea that your relationship with Jesus is based upon the fact that His greatest desire is to make you happy. That anything that happens adverse to that was simply a result of you not having enough faith or somehow something has gone wrong in something that you're doing. But in fact, if everything is working out well, then everything is great with you. The funny thing about that is that if you're going to teach that kind of and preach that kind of Christianity, that type of discipleship, that type of definition of following Christ, then I can share with you right now, if you're going to even use the scriptures, and the good part is they don't, so they don't have to worry about this. But if you're going to base that teaching and preaching upon the scriptures, then you might as well get out the old Sharpie, because there's a lot of pages you're going to need to mark through. There's a lot of Christ's words that you're going to have to X out, because they will not fit that narrative. It's an amazing thing tonight, because as we enter into chapter 10, Jesus has been preparing these men, these disciples of his, and he has included a specific mission and task for them in preparing them for what life is to be like as a disciple of Christ, as a follower of Christ. In fact, I would contend to you for the remaining part of this chapter, he's going to be explaining to us both the characteristics, what identifies that disciple, what should always be present with him, and even the benefits of it. And I don't think any of them are going to line up with those who preach what I believe is a false teaching with regard to Christianity. It is a hard saying that you find in John chapter 6, and it's going to be a hard saying that we find here in Matthew chapter 10. But I'm also reminded of the incredible truths that are put in that passage in John chapter 6. Is that Jesus knows full well who believes and who does not. Jesus knows full well who belongs to him and who does not. And it really doesn't matter with regard to Christ and God the Father. They see it at any occasion, at any time when they are standing before or viewing us or anyone like us. So we recognize, as it is with the disciples, as we read here in Matthew chapter 10, as it is with what we discovered and were reminded of in John chapter 15 this morning, he has chosen us. We have not chosen him. He has called us, appointed us to not only salvation, but a life of service to him. So fascinating as it is, as we examine the scripture tonight with regard to what it is that represents in the gospel a disciple, a follower of Christ, we must open our hearts and our minds to recognize it as Christ is presenting it to us and applying it to our life as the Word demands it, not how you and I would like to have it. And I want to tell you, that's a challenge for any of us. Any believer that tells you otherwise, I don't think is being truly honest with themselves or with you. There is an overwhelming desire in us. There is very, very few of us that does not desire some measure of comfort. There are very few of us that do not have an instinctive desire to be healthy and not be sick, to be wealthy and not be poor. These are instinctive to our human existence. And therefore, to be a disciple of Christ, God is supernaturally and spiritually imposing upon our being, our conscience, our mindset, an invading force, that is the Holy Spirit and His helping us to understand His Word, that counteracts and contradicts to a degree that human instinct in us, and tells us, because of our understanding and our intimate knowledge of Christ, that there's a different priority for us. There is a higher purpose for our life than that. And thus we're challenged with following that rather than settling for that which is at best temporary and unsatisfying. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sowed for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. We're going to stop at verse 31, but I got carried away and read the other two. When he begins here in verse 24, speaking about our relationship, these men's relationship with him, he gave them this incredible contrasting of illustrations here. Many of them, and Christ has done this repeatedly throughout his teaching. And so he begins with the idea of a disciple following the example of his master. But to put that in perspective, he says the disciple, the follower, is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now, in those two phrases, what does he just compare the relationship with these men as that of both the disciple to teacher and the slave to master? Now, a disciple is beneath his teacher, obviously, because he respects him, acknowledging that he has a greater sense of wisdom and knowledge. A slave is beneath his master because he recognizes that as a slave and a servant, he has less of a standing than the master. In fact, depending on the master-slave relationship, that slave may understand that in some sense he is a commodity, a piece of property to be owned. So when Jesus makes this description, then he recognizes here that there are these two illustrations are combined in a most magnificent way in the life of those who would follow Christ. Make no mistake. If we look at them and apply them, what is the true purpose of a disciple? The true purpose of a disciple is to learn. There are those today still in modern day Israel that you can find walking in the streets of Jerusalem that are disciples and students of a particular rabbi. And if they are, you'll also find in the Orthodox fashion that what they do will wear a complete black outfit. You've probably seen that. But what you can't see so easily until you get closer to them is you'll find even outfit, it may be specific in looking and appearance to the rabbi that they are learning from. They are to look like and act like that rabbi. So in doing so, you may see them even in their dress, giving that appearance of that same man. Now, the purpose of a slave, what does he live for? Well, if he's doing his job, his purpose of living is to obey. Once again, we run into that word obedience. So now Jesus looks at a disciple in verse 24 and says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Now, he then turns this and says this, that it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Now, to do that, he is now putting in application into practice how you become and how you hope to be treated and regarded as your master or even as your teacher. That's an interesting thought. Well, we talked about obedience and learning. How do we get there? Such passages as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. John writes, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Meaning that your conduct, your behavior should be one that represents him, that emulates him, such that when they see you, they see some measure of evidence of Christ in your life by the way you live your life. Now, we live in a world tonight that I believe it stands to reason that the average lost person on the street, depending on what culture you find yourself in, is not going to know when you walk down the street or if you're treating them with incredible delicacy, if you're kind, if you're compassionate. They're not going to immediately recognize, oh my goodness, they're acting just like Christ. Because so many of them have no clue who Christ is or what Christ is. So instead, it's not as if somebody's going to see you and say, oh man, that guy's just like Jesus. We would hope that a brother and a sister in Christ would see some evidence and know where that comes from. But instead, what we recognize is when we act, when we walk like Christ in a lost and dying world, what is it that they see? What they do see is something odd. They see something distinct. They see something that is strange to them because this person is acting differently than anyone else that I know. They see someone who may be suffering from a disease or dealing with a tragedy in their life, in the life of their family, and they say, man, I don't understand how so-and-so does it. I know that they're a believer and they're a Christian, but can their faith really sustain them the way it is today? Because I couldn't deal with that. I couldn't do that the way they're doing it. That's the evidence in the life of a believer that the world should be seeing in us. They should be seeing an honesty that almost is offensive to them. They should be seeing a kindness that they're downright cynical of. So when we think about walking in the way that he walked, this is some of the things that we think about. When we think about learning, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, when I read that verse, it is the idea of what a good student does that is learned at the foot of the master. He tells us, what are we to do? We are to come together, join together. We are to sing to each other. We're to richly dwell in the Word of God together. That describes some measure of worship, some measure of gathering among the people of God, and one that they should desire to do, hope to do, not simply go because they have to. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, beloved, now we are the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, the one thing I take away from 1 John 3, 2 is that compulsion that says we desire to follow after Christ with what we know, with what we have. Are we somehow falling short of the goal? Absolutely. Do we have only a limited amount of information? Absolutely. But the truth of the matter is, we have more than we can handle now. Amen? So it's not as if Christ has not equipped us properly. Not as if he hasn't given us the power of God's Holy Spirit to help us deal with the things that are happening in our life. So if we're to understand that the true purpose of the disciple is to learn, the true purpose of the slave is to obey, then what is the end result? Well, good news. Your hope and your prayer is to be treated like your master, to be treated like your Lord. Now, some would suggest that that means, oh my goodness, you're going to be blessed beyond measure. But in case you're thinking that way, let's see how Christ puts this in perspective. As he begins to teach here, he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Now, what Christ wants you to know is he didn't sparkle the positive. He came in with the negative. He said, good news. If they can accuse Christ of being the devil, they'll accuse you of being the devil too. That is the terminology here when he mentions Beelzebub. That's not the formal name of Bubba. That's a reference to Satan. This was the accusation they made of Christ. They even accused him of casting out devils in the name of the devil. I know, looking back, it's pretty stupid to think about. But it was their desperate plea to try to discredit him. And so is the case of any true follower, any true disciple of Jesus Christ. It is not as if that if you and I are trained well enough, if we're learned well enough, if we're emulating Christ well enough, well, my goodness, they can't help. They can't help but love us. They can't help but respect us and admire us. Yes, they can. They didn't respect and admire Christ. They resented him. They wanted to kill him. Jesus would tell his disciples in John chapter 15, if you serve me well, they will hate you. They will manifest a hatred towards you. He said, now, don't be alarmed. It's not really you they hate, it's me. But Christ said they're going to take it out on you. In fact, he said they'll want to kill you, and they'll say they're doing it in the name of the Lord. The logical result of being like Christ is being treated like Christ. Paul understood this. In fact, he looked very soberly toward it as an expectation and a desire in his life. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says these faithful words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but guess what comes next? And the fellowship of his sufferings. And he says, I want to know them because I want to continue being made conformable unto his death. Meaning that I want to give everything I have for the cause of Jesus Christ. I want to be made conformable unto his death by dying myself unto him. And in order for me to do that, he says, I want to know. I want to be a good student of God's word. I want to know and manifest the power of his resurrection in my life. By the way, the power of that resurrection is new life. His trust in that new life. He said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings because I want to die. In fact, the scripture speaks of the idea of the walk of Christ in a believer, in a disciple's life, as dying daily. It goes further, verse 26. Jesus says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. That is a wonderful calling. Jesus says, regardless, don't hold anything back. Preach the gospel. Preach the whole counsel of God's word. Preach the message of the gospel, not just the one that is Jesus-like, not just the one that speaks of only positive things like peace and joy, but speak to the wretched sinfulness of every sinner in desperate need of salvation. We are not brokering an agreement that says, hey, you really ought to come to Christ. It's swell over here. No, what we are is declaring that, folks, you need to understand that you are a wretched, condemned sinner. And without Christ, you're worthy and condemned to the judgment of God, the end result being hell. Your hope is in Christ and Christ alone. By the way, listen to me carefully. Your hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Part of preaching the true gospel is also preaching the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I do not know, I have no desire for notoriety and celebrity status, but I have seen time and time again some of the most well-known names of Christianity when they're put on a national television show and somebody asks, does Christianity mean that you can only be saved through Jesus Christ? And it always fascinates me how long it takes a man to say yes, and sometimes he doesn't even say it at all. Now, I get it. It's not easy. You're under a lot of pressure. You know that there's going to be ridicule. There's going to be mockery. But if it's the truth, it's the truth. And Jesus is saying that here. He said, listen, there's no secrets to be kept here. What I tell you, what I reveal to you, let the world have it. Declare it. Share it. The unvarnished truth. Let it be known. He says, what I've whispered in your ear, scream it from the housetops. In effect, what he's telling the disciples is, I've spent these years with you in times that we've shared in private, in times that we've had this quality time together, and I've shared this wisdom. We are not a part of some secret society. There's no need to develop a handshake nor a password, brother. We have been called to declare the truth of God's word to anyone who will listen. We have been called to share the secrets that he has helped us understand of his inspired word. To anyone who will listen, we are the product of a wretched sinner having been saved by grace, and we want others to know what we know so that they may know it and experience it too. Now, that comes with a price. If you want to be a servant, if you want to be a disciple, then at any other occasion, your credibility and your prestige is minded by the one you serve. Christ said the same is here. You will be treated as I am treated. He says in verse 28, he's already told them once, fear them not, therefore. He then says, and fear not them which kill the body. Now, when he makes those statements, he's telling us that we should not have any fear. Now, when I put in your notes, I was honest because as I put that heading on Roman numeral number 2, I thought to myself, I wanted to say a true disciple doesn't fear. A true disciple doesn't fear the world. That's not right. A true disciple seeks to overcome his fear of the world. That's the truth. Because that human experience, that human instinct that we have, we just don't get to throw it in the trash can spiritually and it never comes back. It's there. It's there haunting us. It's there tempting us. It's there beating us up from one day to the next. So we must understand that we are to be resolved to work to overcome that fear based on what? Jesus says, look at it this way. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now this takes a moment, I think, to think about what Christ is really telling us here. There is two senses here of fear. On one hand, he's telling us not to fear, and on the other hand, he's telling us to fear. But I believe there's two different types of fear that is being put to the test here. On one hand, he says, don't fear those who are threatening to kill you. Now, immediately, my mind goes back to where we've been in the last few weeks. If we remind ourselves of the conversation the Apostle Paul had with the friends who were so concerned about his trip to Jerusalem, resulting in his death. He looked at them in a moment and said with love, and said, please, why do you go on? You're breaking my heart. Surely you know. I'm willing to surrender my life if that's what it takes to deliver the message of the gospel. That's what Paul was saying. How could he have such a position? How could he have such a perspective on the life that he has? Well, it is the fear and the fear subject here. Number one, he's not fearful of these people taking his life. Now, I believe there's two reasons for this and where Paul has an advantage. And that is the fact that Paul has already been shown by this time, even as he spoke in the book of Acts, by the Lord himself, that his life will not end until the Lord desires it to end. Thus affirming the truth of God's word that Christ is both the one who gives life and the one that takes it away. He has saw fit to comfort Paul in this truth at times in his life, revealing to him in certain places where he is ministering that he is to remain there and trust in the fact that nothing will happen to him there. For God has plans for his life. Now, when I say nothing's going to happen to him, I only mean that his life is not going to be taken. Remember, just as surely as Paul's life was spared, his body was beaten. His body was imprisoned. His message was ridiculed, mocked, rejected, considered to be evil. Now, that's the experience of a man whom we may regard as one of the most godly men that we could imagine knowing. How could he be so? Because he was trusting in the fact that his body may be taken, but God would vindicate him. In other words, he was more concerned about what God will say on his final day than what anybody might say as they take his life. If we recognize what he is saying here and then look at the reverse, he says, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, when he makes that comparison, what does that mean to a believer? If indeed you are a disciple of Christ and a child of God, you have no worry about this, right? That is part of the assurance that we have in Christ, that those whom he has saved for all eternity. We are told that we cannot be removed even by our own hand, let alone anybody else's. So Christ is not suggesting the disciples should fear that he would take his soul. He's talking about now a different kind of fear. He's talking about a fear of reverence and awe. He now has to come to grips with the fact that this God, this majestic, this all-powerful, sovereign God who holds the power and the authority not simply over my body but over my soul as well, in his love, mercy, and grace has granted me salvation. While I rejoice and give thanks for my position, I am in awe of the fact that the same Lord who has so graciously saved me is also the same Lord who will dispense absolute justice and wrath to countless others who do not and will not know him. Now, if we can look at it in that respect, I think you'll find why it should strike some measure of fear in our heart. Not fear in terror of our Lord, but fear in awe of our Lord. A disciple. Well, a disciple works to overcome his fear of the world because he recognizes that man may kill the body but cannot touch the soul. He realizes that the Lord values those who belong to him. Look with me again. He gives us this wonderful comparison. Cheer up. The Lord loves sparrows, and you are more valuable than a sparrow. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. He says, two sparrows are sold for a farthing. You know, some of your translations may even put it this way, two sparrows are sold for a cent. The monetary measure here apparently is so minute, it is like 1/16 of a denarius, which is a day's wage. So, sparrows are these tiny little birds that are actually roasted and eaten. They are comparable, it seems, to hors d'oeuvres at a party. So he says, hey, how about looking at it this way? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? Meaning he's the giver and taker of all life. Or if that doesn't speak to you, he says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I'm thankful for this truth that our Lord's love is not based on the volume of the hairs of your head that he's counted. I'd be concerned about me, but I'd really be worried about some of y'all. But that's not it, is it? The idea that he knows the very hairs on your head is the fact that he is so intimately familiar with you, caring and concerned about you, that he holds you in value, great value, as his creation. Now be careful. Be careful. There are those who take such an idea and they start to puff up. They start to flap their wings and suggest, you know, hey, look at me. Man, I'm special. I'm a child of the living God. You are special. I agree with you there. You are indeed a child of the living God. But be careful. Paul said that the only thing that he felt worthy and felt qualified to boast in was Christ crucified. His only boast was what the Lord had done, not what he had been given even. So we recognize that we are indeed valued by our Heavenly Father as his disciple, and therefore this helps us overcome the fear of the world, because there is an incredible thing that challenges us tonight. If we let it, is the incredible influence. And I mention this a lot, but I believe. Oh, let me tell you something. I identify with this, so I think you probably do too. There is this incredible pressure brought about on us to measure our significance, our success, and our failure based on what the world tells us it is. And it's amazing to me how pervasive this can be on the church, how imposing it can be on the individual Christian life. Why? We start worrying about legacy. We start worrying about having an impact. We start worrying about doing this and doing that. When in fact, Christ never commanded us to do any of those things. What did he command us to do? Obey. Follow. Remain faithful. Declare the truth. Walk as Christ walked before us, endeavoring to live a life that is not only pleasing to Him, but one that imitates Him. To overcome the fear of the world, because the world may think they can take your body, but know this, they have no authority over your eternity. They have no bearing on what happens to you. It is Christ, the giver and taker of life, who determines the destiny of your soul. Those are incredibly thoughtful words tonight, challenging words tonight. And they're not words for just anybody. They're reserved for the disciples of Christ. They're reserved for those whom He has chosen, whom He has redeemed, whom He has given the power of God's Holy Spirit, who has given them the insight to understand and know His Word, and therefore know Him. It is an incredible task, one that we should not be so much excited by, but more likely humbled by. It is a task that is beyond us. It is more responsibility than we can bear. It requires more of us than we possibly have the capacity to give. And therefore, we cling to Christ. We cling to His Word, trusting in Him, endeavoring in our frailty, in our weakness, hoping and praying, trusting that He'll be strong within us. Does anyone have any question on these verses?